So as we do come to Revelation, I do covet your prayers as we begin this new series that will probably be in for the rest of our lives, since there's 22 chapters. But it is a daunting task, and there are particular difficulties to prophetic imagery. Just like we see in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, and particular beasts and particular things that were in the visions of these prophets that are often hard for us to understand. But the main thing we want to get from this study is not figuring out all the imagery per se, but as I said a moment ago, rather to be drawn closer to Christ, be more zealous for Him in these last days. We know we're in the last days, that we know. It began at the first advent of Christ. So in these last days, may we be drawn closer to Him and understand the urgency of the time, understand the overriding theme of this book, which is also clear to us, and that is the victory is the Lord's. Evil will run. Evil will run its course. It will have its way. It will have its day, as it were, according to God's plan and purpose. But ultimately, the victory for the believer has already been won in Christ. He is going to be shown in this book as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not seeing Him here. Once we get past the initial chapters where He's specifically speaking to the seven churches of Asia, we see Him very much in the role of conqueror, of king, of judge. So we do not see in this book, and it is not meant to be a vision or to a revelation of Jesus in this way, as the suffering servant, as meek and lowly, as Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. We see Him as glorified, as the first begotten of the dead, as we'll see in this first chapter, of He who owns all things, of He who has all authority in heaven and earth. Okay, this is the picture we're going to see of Jesus predominantly in this book. Now, certainly our salvation is mentioned in this first chapter, and that is a great encouragement to these believers in these churches that it is written to and sent to. It is also a great encouragement to us. So the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ given to John, given to the Apostle John, and simply, this introduction that I want to give is brief, lay some groundwork before we get into the actual verses themselves. But before I actually get into making some introductory comments, I want us to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 and then pray. So Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they did hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. this privilege, this opportunity to open your word together. Help us to understand what you would have us to understand. We might be strengthened by your might in the inner man, all for your glory and honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this book concerns the revelation. Revelation simply means to remove the cover from something, to unveil, to make manifest. The unveiling of something hidden which gives light and knowledge to those who behold it. That's what is contained in this word. Again, the revealing of something hidden which gives light and knowledge to those who behold it. We talked about in our Sunday school hour at length this morning about the Lord being light, this bright light, this effulgent light. Light reproves, light makes manifest, light gives knowledge. Light shows the true condition of things. Just like when we turn the light on in this room, if it was totally dark in here, if we came here at night and there was no source of light, we could not really tell as far as what is in this room. But when the lights come on, we can see all the various pieces of furniture and so forth that are in this room. And this is what the light of God does. He reveals things. And so this revelation is a light. It is a source of revealing and unveiling and removing the cover from something or some things. The same word here that is translated revelation is translated to lighten in Luke 2:32. And that passage is about the fact that our Lord is going to be a light to dispel the darkness under which the heathen were veiled. You remember that early in the account of Luke about He will be a light to the Gentiles. He'll be a light to the heathen. He will bring light to those who dwell in darkness. So the same word translated here revelation is to lighten. Can be translated either way. So, the definition: to give light, to remove darkness, to dispel the darkness. It is also given in regards to the church itself. The church itself is the pillar and ground of the truth, that truth which gives revelation to the mystery, the eternal program, the eternal purposes of God. So Christianity itself is the revelation of a mystery. Again, the word revelation. Romans 6:25, and I'm not going to go there to all these verses I quote. I'm just calling them out for your benefit if you want to write them down, if you are writing. Romans 16:25, where Paul talks about the gospel that was given to him was a mystery until it was revealed to him. So the same ideal, a revelation is given, and now the church has this revelation to disseminate among the nations, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Because what we understand now through the preaching of the Apostle Paul in the epistles and what Jesus revealed to him is what we are to speak to others. Those dwelling in darkness, we have gospel light to share. Okay, so revelation work is part of the Christian calling as we enter into this particular book that is titled The Revelation. The church's work. And of course, which we will see in large part in this particular prophetic work, it is concerning the second coming of the Lord. It is concerning His final putting down of evil, all the ramifications of Adam's sin, all the ramifications of Satan's work in this present world, that he is the temporary prince and power of the air, but there is a prince who he is in submission to. Amen? Who is under the authority of Christ and who will be finally destroyed and cast into the lake of fire by Christ. All of that is coming in this particular book. So, concerning the second coming of the Lord, in which His glory shall be revealed. And that glory is a glory that will be seen with tremendous euphoric joy by His children. But, as we were talking earlier, it will be seen with abject terror by unbelievers. Remember how it describes them? Later, the unbelievers, when the Lamb of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they seek to hide themselves. They cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. because of the light coming from the Lamb. And it's interesting too how it doesn't seem to go together for people to be afraid of a lamb. Right? But this lamb is also a lion. To us, He is, in a sense, that gentle lamb that has redeemed us and has taken us unto Himself. But to those that are outside of Him, He is certainly a lion coming in judgment. And so the unbelievers will seek to hide themselves from this glory. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a moment. Here's an encouragement to those who the Apostle Peter is writing to. It's an encouragement to us. It is a given that this world is the place for believers to experience fiery trials. Okay? Don't think it strange, as Peter says. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked by it. Don't listen to the words of the adversary of Satan that you're going through this because God is against you. No, it is your lot as a believer to go through fiery trials and troubles and tribulations in this world. Do we all get that? No one's shocked by that, right? No one sticks their lip out and God's not being nice to me when those happens, right? That's the way the world reacts. Why is God doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Oh, you deserve much worse, right? Verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Remember, it's been given unto us to be partakers of the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul talks about that as well. That when His, here it is, when His glory shall be revealed, Revelation, when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You're going to be glad. They're going to be sad. They're going to be beyond sad. Talked about here as I read in the opening about the kindreds of the earth wailing. There is going to be a terror that we can't adequately describe in human language. Because it is a understanding at that moment that we are undone, that the summer is ended, that the harvest is past, and we are not saved. Right? It's a terror that what they will try to do is hide themselves. And as we were talking this morning, there is no place to hide. Reminds us of the psalm. It says, where can I go from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I descend to hell, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, you're there. I can't get away. Jonah couldn't get away, could he? There is no hiding place from the Lord. But this will be the response of those who have rejected Him and reviled Him and hated Him. His righteous judgment will be made known at this time. Romans 2:5, but it's already been revealed. Revelation, Romans 2:5 uses that word revealed from heaven concerning those who suppress the truth. And ultimately it will find its consummation at the second coming when everyone will be brought before Christ. Remember, everyone is going to be raised, the just and the unjust. Everyone is going to have a body that cannot die, whether to suffer eternally or to be in glory eternally. Everyone's being resurrected. Did you realize that? Not just believers. So His judgment will be revealed at His second coming. Again, He's not coming in the role of Savior. He's coming as judge and king when He comes again. And so in this interval that we have since His first coming and He comes again, the Lord is gathering in His people from every nation, tongue, kindred. Right? That's what He's doing. And when that work is done, the time of the end will be here. The literal day of the end will be here. And, this is a glorious thought, His children will be revealed in their full majesty when He comes again. Again, for them is exceeding joy, as Peter writes that we just read about. But in Romans 8:19, and I will go there, Romans 8, which has so much encouragement in it, where Paul refers to this blessed hope of renewal and reclaiming, as it were, though the price has already been paid by Christ's cross work, we have not yet experienced what that payment has bought, but it's coming. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, or all of creation came under the sin curse, everything in nature. Not willingly, but by reason of Him, here it is, who has subjected the same in hope. Do you realize that that creation has a hope for a coming day? I heard someone say that every spring you are seeing an evidence of nature's hope. Life comes out again. But then the fall and the winter comes again. But every spring there is that perseverance in nature preaching hope. There is coming a day when the spring will never end, right, as it were. Because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, notice, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So that's what's coming as well at the coming of the Lord, at His second coming. The children will be revealed in their full majesty. And because the children are revealed in their full majesty, they will be once again placed in that rightful place of dominion that God ordained them to have. And creation itself will be brought back to that place and even above that place that Adam lost and forfeited in the garden when it was all brought under a curse. Restoration, no death, no disease, no warfare. You remember how it's described there in Isaiah, that nothing shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's a reference to that coming new earth. A child can play on a snake's hole. You don't have to worry about them being bitten and dying. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Now normally lions and lambs don't go together. One of them is going to be a meal, right? But in that day, you will have no more carnivores. All right? And evidently, there were no carnivores before the fall, because that would have meant death. They will eat grass like an ox. So you think of a grizzly bear eating grass when it's got a big old salmon right there in front of it. Right? That day is coming. This is a world that is cursed. This day is not as it was when it was created. I think we all realize that. Also, in introduction, a revelation or an apocalypse, which is the meaning of this word as well, that we often hear that in our day, apocalypse, and people like to make Hollywood movies about it with all their sensational scenes and imagination. That is a huge departure from what the Scripture teaches, but nevertheless, they like to use that word, apocalypse. Even that word sounds scary, doesn't it? Apocalypse. You know, why is everyone buying things like they are right now? They're getting ready for the apocalypse. And they'll usually say they're getting ready for the zombie apocalypse. Well, you're not going to be Jesus is going to be a lot scarier than zombies. Right? You might be able to hide from a zombie, but you can't hide from Christ. And an apocalypse or a revelation, this is important, may include several appearings, as noted above. His first advent, the various revelations given to the church to proclaim. All of these revelations, all of these appearings, as it were, of the truth of God are the means of the revealing. So God is revealing these various things through epochs in time, through various intrusions, as it were, I'm not saying that in a bad way, into the world, into human history. That's how He is revealing Himself. Everything was not known back here in the Old Testament. Everything was not known even in the Gospel time. And things were revealed to Paul that he said were not made known as they were made known to him previously. Okay? So God is, there are various appearings or revelations throughout human history and biblical history, world history, as God ordains. Remember this word that is used so often in Scripture, in due time. God does things in due time. In due time, He sent forth His Son. In due time, Isaac was born, 25 years after He made the promise. Right? In due time, He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, after they'd been in bondage for 400 years. Now imagine that. Twice the age of this country, you and your people being in slavery. Imagine how many generations have passed away. Twice the age of this country, you're in slavery, but you're not brought out in due time. Again, Moses is left in the Midian wilderness for 40 years until he's 80 years old before God sends him back. God does things on His time schedule, not yours or mine. So you might as well stop being upset. You might as well stop trying to set dates. You might as well stop fidgeting about things and say, one day at a time, I will live and abide faithful. And as Jesus says, occupy till I come. I'm coming. You don't worry about the date. It's not been revealed to you. You look for me every day. And that's what will keep your mind right as far as your affections, your pursuits, guard you from setting or letting your roots go down into this temporal world, knowing that you're pilgrims and strangers here. All of this enters in to these truths that are being declared and will be declared here in this work. It is the revelation of divine mysteries, or the unveiling of divine mysteries. As I said before, there are many of these things that are mysterious. And I'm going to tell you at the outset, as I already said this morning, there are things that are going to remain mysterious, I believe, till the Lord comes. There are, for instance, in this book, five thunders that utter their voices that John gets ready to write. And the Lord says, don't write that down. So there's at least five thunders that you don't know what they said. You don't know what they signify. Everything has not been revealed. Because remember, Satan knows what's written in this as well as you do. Satan in derision. One of the reasons, again, I believe that God revealed things over time. So Satan thought God was going to do it this way. And actually what Satan thought was a defeat and a victory for God, that's the way God intended to bring the victory. Mm-hmm. So Satan is in derision. Satan is always going to oppose that which he believes is God's purpose. So the revelation is an unveiling of divine mysteries that Peter talks about. Some of the things that Paul said concerning the last days were hard to be understood. So I've got someone to hide behind. The Apostle Peter says it's hard to be understood. So if it's hard for the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus, guess what? It's going to be hard for us as well. That doesn't mean we shrink away from it. But we do understand that it is okay as preachers or hearers or teachers or whatever role we're in to say at times, I don't know what that means. Here's what it says. I will compare it as much as I can with other places in Scripture that maybe use that same imagery. And we'll be going to places like Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth that use those same images or phrases. But there will be times when we'll say, until it happens, we're probably not going to know exactly what this means. I'm not going to be one who uses the newspaper. I'm not going to be one who speculates that these insects in Revelation are airplane or helicopters shooting rockets or tanks with, you know, the sulfur coming out of their mouth as a tank firing. I'm not going to get off into that wild speculation that people try to make modern history fit Revelation. I'm not going to do that. Okay. Matter of fact, that's the kind of stuff I've heard over the years that I have to strive to erase from my memory banks. All that foolishness. All right? So pray for me in that vein, and I'll pray for you as well that you're able to do that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice, And this is something I thought wrongly about for years. The revelation of Jesus Christ, I thought, well, it means the unveiling or the uncovering of Jesus Christ, which doesn't make sense. He has already been revealed. It means not the manifestation or disclosure of Christ, but rather the revelation given by Him. Remember that first verse, it was given to Him by the Father, and now He's given it to John through His angel. Okay? Angel of the Lord, giving it to John. But Christ, as it were, is the mediator of this message, given to Him by the Father, given to John, His servant, to give to the servants, those in these seven churches that this letter will be sent to. Okay? So it's not the unveiling of Jesus. He's already been unveiled. But it is a message, it is a mystery that is being given to the churches at this time. All right? Now, what of the time reference? What about that there in verse 1? And this is a stumbling block to many and might puzzle many. That word shortly or at hand is certainly cannot be in regards to human timing, because over 2,000 years have passed since this was written, right? Or close to 2,000 years. If it was written, as it is said here, AD 95 or 96 in the first century. So the word shortly in our reckoning of time can't mean, or it can't be in our reckoning of time, or it wouldn't make any sense, would it? I don't know about you, but 2,000 years is not shortly. So as it were, how do we understand this? It is with regards, the only way that it can make sense is with regards to God's attributes. He is timeless. And decrees concerning time and timing, as I said earlier, in due time. Now in due time for God, could be 400 years, could be 40 years. As Peter says, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. And where Peter says that, he says it because, and let's go to that portion of Peter. I wasn't going to go there, but I've changed my mind. 2 Peter 3. He says, in the last days, scoffers will come . And one of the reasons people scoff, and I'm sure all of you have heard people scoff, like, yeah, I've heard that all my life, that Jesus is coming back. You know, I've heard that all my life. It hasn't happened yet. Well, there were such people when the apostles were still alive. He says in verse 3, knowing this first, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And someone brought out rightly about this. What this is an expression of uniformitarianism. They deny the flood as well. Notice it says, since the beginning of creation, everything has continued the same way. And that's exactly what your evolutionists believe. They deny a worldwide flood, a deluge, and that's the reason their carbon dating and everything else they use is off, because the environment we live in now, whether it be oxygen, barometric pressure, whatever it is not the same as it was at creation. And so it throws off all their so-called tests that they do to date things. But the scoffers say all things continue from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of His coming? This is a fairy tale. This is nonsense. For this, He says, they willingly are ignorant of. And then He gets into the flood. They willingly are ignorant of this, He says. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, that was a different world. Vastly different. Being overflowed with water, perished. You're living on the second world. You're not living on the world that Adam lived on, or Noah lived on before the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, notice verse 7, by the same word, He created it, He brought destruction to a wicked world, and the heavens and earth, which are now, which we presently dwell on, by the same word are kept in store. What are they kept in store for, Peter? Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the judgment that's coming. The purging the next time is not going to be by water. It's going to be by fire. But beloved, now notice in verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, notice, usward, that's the subject, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He is not going to come. He is not going to bring judgment until all of His uswards are brought in. I've heard Mom say that many times. When the last sheep is brought into the fold, it may be somewhere over in the Middle East, then the end will come. See? He's long-suffering. He's patient. The Lord is allowing all these years to elapse because He's gathering a multitude. You know there's going to be a multitude in heaven that is innumerable. You talk about a worship service. You talk about a time of praise that millions of angels are going to be joined into as well. Nothing on this earth can compare to what that's going to sound like. And it'll be people who have no sin in their hearts anymore too. So they're singing unhindered. But this is what's coming. And so this matter of shortness or shortly is in regards to God's timetable, not the way we perceive the passing of time. Also another example of this is Luke 8 or Luke 18, and I will not go there, but God there speaks about speedily avenging His elect. He gives the parable of the unjust judge, and He talks about His elect crying out to Him day and night because of the way they're being treated. We think about those in Revelation, those who have been martyred, who are under the altar, and you remember what they're saying, "How long, O Lord? Faithful and true, till You bring judgment on the earth." They, as it were, are bringing an imprecatory prayer. "Lord, why aren't You judging these people that killed us and have fought against Your word, fought against Your prophets and Your preachers?" And the Lord says in Luke that He will avenge them and He will do it speedily. But not in your ideal of speedily. In His ideal of speedily. Again, everything to God is always in the present. That blows your mind, doesn't it? Everything to God is always present. That's the reason He can say in Ephesians that we're already seated in the heavenly places. Now, we haven't experienced that. We're creatures of time. But it's sure, it's done, it's completed. And so therefore the Scripture can say in a past tense way, you've already been raised and seated together in the heavenly places. And the only way you can occupy that is by faith. Because you don't feel it. You're still sitting in a pew. But the Father says you're already here. Everything to Him is present tense. So He will speedily avenge His elect, it is sure. It will surely come to pass at His appointed time, in due time. The ideal is before long, as time is computed by God. And that's important to keep in mind, as time is computed by God. And as we've said previously, what is 100 years? What is 200 years? What is 400 years to God? To an eternal being who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. How does this even start out? From Him which is, which was, which is to come. What did He say to Moses? As we're studying in Sunday school at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Moses asked. I am that I am. No change, no variableness. He's the same God He was 4,000 years ago, right now as we sit in this room. All right? So no change, no variableness. And so time to us is such an important thing, and it occupies a lot of our thoughts and anxieties. I don't have time. I don't have time to do this. Don't have time to do that. God is never torn up about time. He's serene. Everything is happening according to His time. And believer, let's take that. Let's apply that this morning in our present atmosphere in this world. You think God's all tore up about what's going on? He's known it from before the foundation of the world. And you are to dwell in that serenity of His peace. Right? That is your witness. Or you can act like the world and be a stumbling block. Purpose, the purpose. I'm going to continue on and seek to... I just have a few more things I want to say about the introduction. We'll close this morning, but I don't want to stop here with some of these things left, so please bear with me. I know I'm running over. I ran a little long on the psalm, but y'all should have told me to quit preaching and start singing. But the purpose, the reason for this style of apocalyptic writing is usually severe persecution and the desire to deliver a message in symbolic form. And I already mentioned in such books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, where they are in exile, when they are under the control of these foreign pagan leaders, you will see these figurative visions coming to them. And so often in times of severe persecution, which the church at this time under Rome was under severe persecution, under people like Nero, Domitian, some of these other vile, brutal dictators that did all they could to extinguish Christianity, right? So this is when you see this type, this genre of literature, of prophetic literature. And this symbolic form is given to those who could discern the message. That is, they have spiritual discernment. Now, the worldlings, such as Nero and Domitian and some of the other emperors and Caesars of Rome, would not be able to discern what these churches can discern. Right? So John has it, as it were, in a symbolic form. It is safer this way, for one thing, and it is something that can be referring to a governmental entity or a religious entity, but not specifically call them out by name. You see that? So there is mystery in it. But it's getting the message across. What is the main overarching message? I already said, Christ is the conqueror. You people are seemingly defeated and beat down and crushed under these adversaries and these brutal Roman emperors, but it's only for a time. So this is a great encouragement to these believers going through this. Now the setting... The emperor cult or emperor worship was well underway in the Roman Empire at the time this was written, in which the first century church had been established. And this played a main part in the persecution of the Christians. And so is the occasion for this great revelation or apocalypse. Now, I just wanted to share a few things in regards to this emperor cult or worship from A.T. Robertson and his comments. So I quote from him. There is no doubt at all that the emperor cult or emperor worship played a main part in the persecution of these early Christians. The Roman emperors posed as gods and did the work of Satan. In particular, there were two persecuting emperors, Nero and Domitian, who were responsible for many martyrs for Christ. But emperor worship began before Nero. Julius Caesar was worshipped in the provinces. Octavius was called Augustus, which literally means reverend. And by the way, the Bible says reverend is God's name. What are men doing being called reverend so-and-so in the church? Holy and reverend is his name. That's what we find in the scripture concerning God. But Octavius was called reverend. The crazy emperor, that's his words, the crazy emperor Caius Caligula not simply claimed to be divine, but actually demanded that his statue be set up for worship in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. He was killed in January AD 41 before he could execute his purpose. Nero likewise demanded worship and blamed in AD 64 the burning of Rome on the Christians, though guilty of it himself. He wanted to clear off some land for a building project, but he blamed the fire on the Christians, which brought much persecution against the Christians. He set the style for persecuting Christians, which slumbered on and burst into flames again under Domitian. Now notice, this is the one who many in Rome, they said it was actually a resurrection or a reincarnation of Nero because his character was so much like Nero, who had himself commonly termed Dominus Act Deus Noster, which being interpreted is our Lord and God. So this is the atmosphere that this book is written in. This is what the churches are living in at this time under the Roman Empire. So you see the severity of what they were having to endure. And we know that many that we've heard about, for instance, Polycarp, he killed in the arena or in the Colosseum because he would not say Caesar is Lord. And that was the major dividing line at that time. It's either Christ is Lord or Caesar is Lord. You can live if you will simply say Caesar is Lord. Many of your other religions, which Rome was tolerant of, had no problem, that were polytheistic, had no problem saying Caesar is Lord. He's just another god among our many gods. But the monotheism of the Jews and of the Christian could not say Caesar is Lord. That would be a denial of Christ's lordship. And they died because of it. And they were fed to the lions and they were burned at the stake and all the various terrible tortures they went through. So this is the setting of our letter, of our prophecy. Author again is the Apostle John. The date of it evidently AD 95 to 96. The character of the work, this is something else that we will notice as we move through it. There is constant use of Old Testament language and imagery. Therefore, a very Jewish flavor to the book with many references to altars, temples, Old Covenant ceremonies, rites, etc. Okay? We're going to see that a lot in this book. John was a circumcision apostle. John was specifically sent to Israel as an apostle. Remember that? Paul was specifically had a calling to the Gentiles. John was one of the 12, and his specific ministry focus was to the Jews. And we know that any of these churches, even though they're in predominantly Gentile areas, these seven churches of Asia had Jews in them. Okay, the Jews had been scattered during these exiles. When the Lord judged them and they were driven out of the land and carried out of the land, all these churches would have had Jewish believers. And so you're going to see many references to things in the Old Testament. So familiarity with these things is expected, and they would be familiar. That is, the Jews in these churches would be familiar with these things that he talks about, these particular references he makes to Old Testament buildings and ceremonies and rituals and so forth. The readers. The whole book is sent to the seven churches in Asia with a special message to each. But the whole book is to be read in every church. Each has its own specific message, but they're to hear it all. The book is to be read aloud in each church. And this reading would offer correction, as we're going to see when he speaks specifically to each church, and encouragement. So there's correction, there's warning, for instance, to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will come and take your church away. Literally, he says, I'll come and take your candlestick away. But he tells us that the candlestick represents the church. If you don't repent, I'll come and take your candlestick away. Jesus, that's what he says to Ephesus. So it's read aloud in each church, and by the way, just jumping ahead a little bit, that is what is meant here in verse 3 when he says, "Blessed is he that readeth," the reader in the assembly. It's not you and me today, a blessing pronounced on us for reading this in our Bibles. The reader who reads this and the hearers in the congregation, that's who the blessing is pronounced on as he opens this prophecy. You see that? It's to be read to them. There were in the early church, there was a great emphasis on reading the Scripture in the congregational meeting. Okay? So this is to be read to them. To be read to the assembly, to be read to these churches with specifics for each church. And we'll see that as we begin moving through the early chapters of his specific commendations, that is, Jesus, of his specific commendations, his specific complaints against these seven churches. Now, there were other churches that are not mentioned here, but this is a representation of the churches in Asia. He doesn't mention Hierapolis or Colossae and some of that were in existence at the same time. Okay, but this is a, I think someone brought out like in a circular route, these particular churches he mentions. And so this letter would be disseminated among these and would, as it were, cover the churches in that area. So this is the revelation given by God the Father to the Son by His angel to John. Okay? The unveiling of a mystery. Paul says something in closing in Thessalonians, speaking of that man of sin and some of those things that would come in the last days. He says the mystery of iniquity, remember he uses the word mystery, is already at work. So from all the way back then until our present day, this particular mystery that will find its fruition in actually standing against Christ when He comes to destroy them with the sword of His mouth, has been working for 2,000 years, has been getting set up. You know, people today talk about what goes on in high power places of the world that you and I know nothing about. Satan is pulling the strings and all that. Remember? Satan is behind these world empires. There's a prince in the air that reflects the particular kingdom on earth. And we see that in Daniel, don't we? And so, understanding, again, as believers today, what Paul says as well, we don't fight against flesh and blood. Powers, principalities, rulers of evil in high places. So ultimately, what is animating humans, animating people, is outside of them, above them. Influencing them through government officials, through religious leaders, influencing those under them. Remember, Satan's not omnipresent. So he has to work and corrupt this man, and in everyone that's under him that he has influence over, that corruption will go down to them. See, that's the most bang for his buck. He can't be everywhere. He can't be here and in Kentucky at the same time. Right? So, this reveals this mystery of iniquity, this evil that had been unleashed on this world when Adam capitulated to Satan in the garden. And Satan literally has, within bounds, particular rights of rule in this present world. Remember, the Scripture says he's the prince and power of the air. And when he tempted Jesus about giving him the kingdoms of the world, you remember that? He said, "For it is given unto me to give to whomsoever I will." And Jesus didn't deny that. Okay? So there is a temporary rule, as it were, and that's the reason you and I are seen as aliens and strangers. We're in a foreign land. We're not children of the city of destruction. We're the children of the city of God. And we are on enemy territory. And you are at war. And the war is going to be unrelenting, so don't ever take your helmet off and think you can, it's a pretty day, I can rest a while. That's when the enemy slips up behind you while you're sitting by that tree and cuts your throat. Right? That's the truth. So we have much to consider. Again, I ask you to please pray as we move through this study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And Father, we should always come to your word with a sense of fear and trembling. And Lord, I acknowledge that apart from your Spirit teaching and giving illumination, we will not see this right. Please, please lead me as your mouthpiece, as the one through whom your word will come forth as you see fit. And give us hearts to hear. Lord, let me hear, even as I speak, glorious things from your law. Glorious things from your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to perceive what is before us. All for Jesus' sake and his glory and honor and the good of your people. Amen.